on our scripture, please turn to Mark chapter 3. And we're actually going to begin reading with verse 7 and go over into chapter 4 to verse 9. So it's really from 3:7 over to 4:9. Before reading God's word, let's ask his blessing. God, we ask this morning that you'll take our minds and our hearts. You take us and make us yours through your word as we hear it read this day and are here. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, and increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I want to talk this morning about something that is more important than your families. This seems like a good time to address that, because most of us have just spent an awful lot of time with our families. We've traveled to visit families, or families have traveled to visit us. We have exchanged gifts. We miss people. It's at Christmas time, for example, I miss my father-in-law. We would regularly go down and see him at some time during this week, and I can remember him sitting there and saying to us, somewhat wistfully in his old age, a life marked by very, very high achievement and significant family problems. And he sat there and he looked at us and he said, you know, the most important thing is family. Well, it's not. And I'm going to base my assertion on Jesus' treatment of his own family. You read it here at the end of chapter 3. Let me give you the outline. This is a rather shocking story, especially to all good, right-minded, family-centered Christians. Jesus was in a house teaching. There was a great multitude. Word got back to his family, his concerned family, his loving family, that he was working so hard that he wasn't having time to eat. So his mother and his brothers, evidently Joseph is gone by now, his mother and his brothers came to take care of him and fetch him home. When they got there, the house was so crowded that they couldn't get in to see him. Again, don't think of the kind of a house you have and live in. It's not that kind of architecture. It's a house probably with a central garden in the middle and then rooms all around and a gate by the street. And probably that whole central area is just packed with people. People spilled over into the rooms and you couldn't get through the gate into the courtyard, as we might say. And so his brothers and his mother out there in the street can't get into the courtyard. And they send in word to Jesus. And somebody says, Master, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus answers like this, who are my mother and my brothers? If you went to get a family member from some place and you couldn't get in to see him, and you sent in word you were there, mothers, and your son sent out and you heard that what he said was, who's my mother? You would not be happy with this son. And if you were brothers, you might be indignant on her behalf and indignant on your own behalf. Why does Jesus say something like this? Now we're going to look at the context of this incident, because the context is him teaching all kinds of people. Right? He's had all sorts of people come to him, and we're going to start with the crowds and then look at the Pharisees who came from Jerusalem, and then look at the disciples, and then look at the family, last of all. First of all, the crowds. I don't know how good your Bible geography is, but the list of crowds here and where they came from, let me go through it for you. They were from Galilee. That's his home territory around Nazareth and Capernaum. They're from Galilee. They're from Jerusalem and Judea. That's all the way to the south. It's about a 2 days walking journey, or 2 days on a donkey, or about 3 hours by taxi. They are from Idumea, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, present-day Jordan, the part that you can live in that's not desert. They're from Tyre and Sidon. That's up north. That's present-day Lebanon. The only territory not mentioned that's right around there is Samaria, the present West Bank area, if you are thinking of the present map. But if you think of the present map of Israel, it's all of Israel, it's the inhabited part of Jordan, and it's Lebanon. And people had heard about Jesus, and they came from all those places to be healed, to have demons cast out. He was definitely a major figure. And even from Jerusalem, the leaders had come up to check out this prophet from Galilee. The people were not disappointed. He taught them. We have his teachings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think we have a summary of them. I'm sure he said a lot more than what we've got. In fact, John says that. If all that he did were to be written down, we'd have to fill books that would fill the whole earth. He healed people. You know, when it says he healed people, you know, most of the time our illnesses are things like, I have a cold. These were things like, people were lame, people were blind, people were deaf, people were unable to speak. These are crippling diseases. That's what, and friends would take their friends. We have some specific instances in the Gospels. They'd take their friends to see Jesus, and they would try to get as close as they could because he'd be wanting to get his attention. As the crowds got really thick, he said to his disciples, just have a boat always ready if the crowds just begin to push him into the water. The demons. You know, in the Gospels, about the only people who call Jesus the Son of God are the demons. They know. James said, well, you think you believe in one God? Well, that's really good. So does the devil. He knows there's only one God. But Jesus didn't want the demons saying, you are the Son of God. He ordered them to be silent. And you can be certain, after he ordered them to be silent, they were silent. So he's rescuing people from this. Now, what does Jesus have to say about these crowds? You know, in what I read to you, the crowds are mentioned coming together at least three times. Here's the first time. The second time is after he chooses the 12, and he goes off for a while just with the 12. And then he comes back together and in the house. That's the time when the parents come. And the third time is the start of chapter 4, and we have him beginning to teach in parables. Right? And it says, and the crowds gathered again. Right? This was a repeated feature of his ministry there in Galilee, is that you'd have gigantic crowds gather for a day or two or three. And then, of course, they'd get hungry and tired, and they'd head home and disperse. Or maybe he'd send them away, and then they would come again. And then they would go, and then he would come again. I'm trying to think of anything that's comparable in our experience, and I really can't come up with it at this point. I suppose it's something that I never go to, but I hear it's a big thing. Singers get on stages with all kinds of flashing lights and bang drums and play guitars and sing, and huge crowds of people gathering. Girls, especially, get in the front, scream, right? Does that happen in this country? Right, that's about the closest thing I can think of. I've been really hard on the youth culture the last couple of weeks, haven't I? Yes, all right. So, but they were doing that. They were doing that when my mother was a girl. Right, she didn't do that, but that goes back a long time in this country. Huge crowds gathered. Now, what did Jesus have to say about them? Well, you know, his commentary on all these people is found in that parable of the sower in chapter 4 that I read to you. These are the people. Can you pick out which soil these four are? Here are the four soils. There's the road. There's the rocky soil. There's the weedy soil. And there's the good soil. Where do the crowds fit? They're in the rocky soil. Enthusiastic. Oh, Jesus met my needs. Now I'm going home. Jesus did this for me. And I'm going home. The churches always have a lot of people like that in them. People who are there for the good things that come with the gospel. And good things do come with the gospel. And they're there for those good things. Jesus brought the good things, most obviously, signs of the kingdom. He healed people. He cast out demons. But there are lots of other good things. And Jesus says the trouble with these people is, as soon as things get difficult, life gets disappointing, they're up and they're gone. And they say, this isn't what I expected. When we got to Cyprus in 1970, oh, that was a long time ago, there had been quite a movement of the Spirit among the high school students in the school where we taught, and then it spilled out to other schools as well. So that it wasn't just students who had learned English. Tony Madrisa's father went to a different school in Parity, not ones that the missionaries taught. So it spread from the kids to other kids. And there were a large number. We sort of inherited them. The missionaries who were there before us all left, the young missionaries, and we inherited them. And I can remember as the year went by, somebody would come to me, one of the believers, and they would describe somebody else, and they would use a Greek word which translates roughly into English as disappointed. Maybe a better translation would be disillusioned. What was it? Well, what it actually attracted to them was not Jesus Christ. What it attracted them was being part of this really nifty movement. That's what attracted them. And it had been fun, and they'd enjoyed themselves, and they'd gone to Bible studies, they'd gone to camps up on Trotus in the mountains in the summer, they'd got to hang out with these cool young missionaries. I never qualified in that category, just young. But there were others who were cool young missionaries who rode motorcycles and were neat guys to be around, right? They got all this really fun stuff. And then something would come up, and it wasn't fun anymore. It wasn't fun at the moment. And suddenly they'd be, I don't know, right? And the word used by the more earnest, like, let's say, Adam's father, or Tony's father, Adam, were disappointed, disillusioned. That's what Jesus describes here. That's the rocky soil. The sun comes up, and because it doesn't have any depth of soil, the plants get burned out, and when he gives his interpretation, he says, these are those in which, when persecution arises, when disappointment comes, when it gets hard. Is it going to be hard to be a Christian? What did Jesus say? Anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me daily. That is not a health and wealth message. But Jesus gave health. Let's not miss that. He really healed these people. They really got great blessing. But he didn't trust himself to these crowds. They weren't there. Now you have a second kind of people, and we'll go through the order in the chapter. Out of all these crowds, he chose 12. Peter, James and John, Andrew, you know their names. They're the standard names in all the Gospels. He chose 12. Out of those 12, one was a loser. Judas betrayed him. And out of those 12, they're the ones who bear great fruit in their preaching while he's still alive and after his resurrection and ascension. The Christian church looks back to Peter, James, and John and the others. They preach the gospel. They go throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. And Jesus said, of course, describing them, they're actually the good soil. Now, have you ever thought about the disciples as they portrayed in the gospels? I want to say, if they're the good soil, what does bad soil look like? What's wrong with the disciples in the Gospels? Well, they're sometimes quarrelsome. They're certainly ambitious. They all leave him when he's arrested. Peter denies him. They're not good soil in and of themselves. Don't make the mistake of saying, and Jesus picked the creme de la creme. Jesus was not doing Harvard University admissions criteria in which you get the best of the best of the best. At least that's what they claim. That's what they try to do. Now, he's picking 12. And why did they become good soil? He made them good soil. Now, that's not really part of the proverb. But that's how things are developed by Jesus. He makes them good soil. And then some bring forth 30, and some bring forth 60, some bring forth 100. You guys all know how planting works. You put in one little seed, and you get a lot back if it grows. I think all children should have to do one backyard garden with their parents. And you learn so much from doing a backyard garden. How many of you did a backyard garden growing up? All right, this is a wonderful group. You guys all know what I'm talking about. You're doing a backyard garden? They all died? The soil was the problem?
Yes.
Did you weed it?
Yes.
Did you water it? Did you make the sun shine on it? No, there you did. All right, you can do that. But the soil wasn't good. Yeah, the soil has to be good or you don't get anything. Now, the next story that Mark tells is that his family starts to come for him. And this is one of those sandwich stories that Mark likes, where he starts a story, interrupts it with a different story, and then finishes the first story, which makes it kind of awkward to preach, because we don't like to think that way. But we'll start the story. His family hears that he is working and teaching and healing, and people are saying he's not even eating, he's lost his mind, he's a religious fanatic, and so they went to get him. Meanwhile, come another group who have heard about him. These are the scribes and the people who can read, who know the law well. These are Bible experts. They'd be like, if you wanted to know what the Bible had to say, let's say some kings came from the east and you're curious about something, about what does the Bible say, about where the king of the Jews will be born, you go to these guys. And you say, where will the king of the Jews be born? And they say, well, you can read about it in Micah, he'll be born in Bethlehem. So then he calls the wise men, Herod does, and he says, okay, go to Bethlehem, that's where they say he'll be born, and off they go to Bethlehem. All right. These guys know their Bibles. They're responsible to instruct the people. They come up to check out Jesus. And they seem to have had their minds made up before they got there. And it's really awkward to deal with Jesus, because here are all these people who've been healed, and all these people who've had demons cast out of them. So you need some explanation for what everybody sees and can hear about. So their explanation is, well, this is just a very, very clever plot by Satan so that you'll think Jesus is somebody you should listen to, and it's by Satan's power that he's casting out Satan's followers. All right, that's their explanation. What Jesus says to these people is, it says he called them to him. I kind of like the picture. Here they are. The scribes are going through his followers and the crowds, and they're saying, you shouldn't listen to him. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. By the way, does this have kind of a plausible sound to it? I think it might. All right, clever plot. Conspiracy thinking. This is an example of conspiracy thinking. They're saying this is a great conspiracy that Jesus is part of, Jesus and the devil, and they're tricking all of you. So it's a conspiracy thinking kind of plot. A lot of people are always attracted to, listen, it's really some secret group, some secret plot kind of explanations of things. Jesus douses it all with a big shower of common sense. So he calls them to him. They're criticizing him. He says, I want you to call them here, bring them here. Now he makes room for them. So they come to him through the crowds, and then he tells them what's wrong with their thinking. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it won't stand. A sure way to have a nation fall is to have a nation go into a civil war. And if you're having a civil war, you're wide open in the ancient world to having a foreign army come in and take over everything. A house divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, when you hear that, I don't want you to picture the house you live in with a big saw down the middle. That's not the picture. All right, this is of a kingly dynasty. If a kingly dynasty is divided, in other words, one son says, I'm going to be king, and the other son says, no, I'm going to be king, and they get into a quarrel, that's a sure way to have somebody else entirely become king. If Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, it has an end. No kingdom plots a civil war to fool its enemies. That's what he's saying. No kingdom plots a civil war to fool its enemies. If they plot a civil war, their enemies are just going to come and destroy them. And then he gives the explanation as to what's going on. You can't go into a strong man's house and steal his stuff unless you're stronger than the strong man. So you go into his house, you tie him up, and then you can steal his stuff. Our neighbor for many, many years, no longer, was a guy named Andy Carr. And Andy runs the Kickboxing Institute and 69th Street, and works with a number of guys who are otherwise headed for trouble, and Andy brings them in there and straightens out those who can be straightened out, some of them. Andy is my height, covered with tattoos, and about Zach's build. Andy's the archetypical strong man. He's also borderline crazy. A couple of summers ago, he got angry at a squirrel in his backyard and shot out the front window of our van. That was his story, anyway, as to how the window got shot out. If I want to take Andy's stuff, I have to go into his house, tie him up, and then I can take his stuff. Thought never occurred to me for a variety of reasons. But if you see me walking around with Andy's possessions, if you see me walking around with Andy's possessions, the only explanation, you know, common sense would be, well, I guess he found out some way to get the upper hand on Andy, and so he took his possessions. You don't take stuff from a strong man until you go into his house, tie him up, and then you can take his possessions. So that's the explanation for Jesus casting out demons. He is stronger than Satan. He is the Son of God, whom the demons recognized. He has power even over the demons. He is the Son of God. And that fact should have been obvious to the scribes. They hadn't seen stuff like this before. It's not just a question of Jesus disagreeing with some of their teachings. Well, you've heard the scribes say this, but I say this. This is about a power they've never seen, or, well, they've imagined it because you go back to Moses, you have something like this, or Elijah, you have something like this, but not in their experience. This is so obvious that it ought to have them at least on the fence for a while. And it did have a lot of the Pharisees on the fence, but not these guys. So Jesus says something very, very scary to them. He says, I will tell you, you can be forgiven for what you may say against me, but blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit's presence was so strong and they were still blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven. I was only a teenager when I remember reading this passage for myself the first time. I was at Upper Darby High School. And as I read this, and of course, like anybody going to a public high school, I'd heard a lot of swearing. I'd heard a lot of blasphemy. And so have you, if you've been in those schools. And I read this and I said, huh, I've heard every possible way of referring to God used as a swear word except the Holy Spirit. You know, I you can check your own memories. I think the Holy Spirit, it is so wicked. It is so wicked to blaspheme the Holy Spirit whom Jesus has sent to be with his people that God keeps people from using that name in blasphemy. They can use the name of Jesus, if they're Catholic, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, right? They can use all kinds of names. They don't use the Holy Spirit in blasphemy. Now, I've listened since then. I have never heard a single person ever do this when they're swearing. Jesus says, you say that God's work is Satan's work. You get it that backwards, that upside down. That is now what merits an eternal condemnation. Another place he says, this will not be forgiven. This is the only thing he ever says won't be forgiven. Now, who are the scribes in Jesus' parable? They're the people on the wayside, aren't they? They're the roadway, right? If you try to plant a garden in the middle of Lawrence Road, that is for sure not going to grow. In fact, the seeds will just sit there and the birds will come and eat them up and you'll get nothing. Then his mother and his brothers came and they stood outside. And this is the story I started with. And they want Jesus to come back. They're going to take him home with him. And Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? There's something more important than Jesus' family. There is something more important than Jesus' family. He looks around in a circle at those around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." I am certain the whole crowd was shocked. They were waiting a proper filial response. And instead they heard, "Who is my mother?" What's Jesus doing? And what are his family? Let's talk about his family. I think it's safe to say his mother loved him. Actually, you read more. It's of his mother that we read, and she kept all these things, and she remembered them, and she thought about them, but she doesn't get it yet. She's there at the cross with him. His brothers aren't. His mother loves him. How about his brothers? Well, there's no way to tell what his brothers thought of him, is there? We know they don't believe in him, not at this point. John says it plainly. They did not believe him at this point. Later on, some do. Have you ever tried to imagine growing up as Jesus' younger brother or younger sister? Which would predominate? That he was the best big brother anybody ever had, or that he was the best big brother anybody was ever burdened with? If you have a big brother who is always right in what he does, gain favor with God and men, is obedient always to his mother. Jesus was without sin. He was the perfect big brother. How would you feel about that if that were your big brother? Would you just love being around Jesus because he was a great guy to be around? Or would you just be so troubled with envy that he always... It may be the only time you ever got in trouble as a kid was when he stayed behind in Jerusalem. Maybe there are a few other times his parents didn't quite get him what he was doing. So we don't know what his brothers thought of him. We really don't. Not when he's growing up. But they're growing up in the same household. They're out there. Who are my brothers? I can imagine as Mary and the brothers, James and Jude and the others, as they go home, can you imagine their conversation? What I imagine is the brothers outraged on their mother's behalf and the mother, Mary, pondering this. Just pondering it. What did he mean? Now, where does the family fit in Jesus' parable? I think they're that soil with a lot of weeds and thorns in it. I think that there's a soil with the weeds and the thorns in it. And the danger is that the concerns of this age, if you don't have kids yet, wait till you have kids. They are very concerning. All right, the concerns of this age, the issues of making a living, all the things that go with living. But they can sometimes just choke out the real. And the thing about good soil is it grows weeds just as well as it grows wheat. In fact, it sometimes seems as though weeds always grow best every place. So that good soil is just as friendly to being responsible people consumed by the cares of this world as it is to good wheat. These are the worldly and practical people in the church. Faithful often, loyal often. I think if Jesus had started his own church there in Nazareth, he might have had his loyal family coming as long as he kept things under control. Not too extreme. What's Jesus doing to his family? Well, I think that slap across the face, that verbal slap, is pulling weeds. Because what people like that need is to have their weeds pulled. For the shallow, when troubles come, they just have no roots. They wither up and they're gone.
But you know, lots of Christians have had this testimony. And when God brought real trouble into my life, then I turned to Him. And what's God often doing with real trouble? I mean, real trouble. Now, in our society, what counts as real trouble is you lose your job and your marriage breaks up. I'm reading right now a book that Brian and Emma gave me about World War II. And in 1939, if you're Polish, real trouble is the Russians take half your country, the Germans take the other half your country, and they start killing you by the hundreds of thousands and deporting you by the hundreds of thousands, and you have nothing to eat. And the book's well written. It has anecdotes of people who suddenly catch it. They're about to be executed by the Russians or the Germans. It doesn't matter which one. He says the Russians did it better in 39 than the Germans because they had a lot of experience already. But the Germans, some of the guys would suddenly realize, and the Poles had they would write a last message, right? Drop it out the truck as they're about to go off to be executed and hope the message will get to the family. Right? Just heartbreaking stories. And some of those messages are along the lines of, I'm going to be executed, I still believe in God. The weed here is, I suppose, their life. Jesus is pulling weeds. I can't imagine Mary having too many more painful things in her lives until his crucifixion than this particular day. But there are some people who can sit in church and listen to preaching for 10 years and be none the worse for it. None the better for it either. Unchanged. No fruit. When I was finishing college, Gretchen Robeson, some of you know her, they were at this point attending the congregation here, she saw me out in the driveway after church one day. And she started to say something to me that she clearly intended as a compliment. And then halfway through, she suddenly realized it could be taken really very differently. What she had to say was, after 4 years of college, it hasn't affected you at all. And I remember the conversation because as she just got finished saying that, she suddenly realized this could be taken very differently than what she meant as a compliment and her embarrassment at having said this. Somebody says to me, you know, I've been attending Broomall for 20 years and I haven't changed at all. Please don't say that to me. We Christians expect two kinds of people, basically, in the world from reading the scriptures. We expect believers and unbelievers, and that's correct. And yet in our experience, it's more complicated than that. In our experience, and you can argue, okay, which category of those two do each of these fall into, and that's really not the point. In our experience, you've got some people like the scribes and the Pharisees just screaming a loud no to the gospel. And you've got other people who try church for a while. That will be how it happens in this society. I tried being Christian for a while, and it didn't work for me. All right, that'd be like the crowds. And you have some people who are faithful and loyal Christians, but they just never bear much fruit in their lives. And then there are others who are growing in grace, in love, peace, kindness, witness, and all those things that the scriptures urge upon us. And they bear fruit, and some it's 30, and some it's 60, and some it's 100. There are other kinds we fall into. I heard an interesting talk by the former headmaster of the Larnaca School that I taught in, W.W. Weir. And he'd retired by the time I went over there. I heard him in this country. That man was a really effective teacher and had a great influence on the students here in the school. And I remember his teaching several times. I remember a talk he gave in chapel at seminary. And he read the passage in Mark. And he said, now I'm going to tell you about a fifth kind of soil. And as a young seminary student, I thought, wait, that's not legitimate. Jesus said there are four, there got to be four. I've decided since then, no, he's right. Our experience is broader, and there could be more than four. Jesus is telling four. They match the people that he's just seen. He says, I'm going to tell you about a fifth time. This is somebody who took the seed and just kept it in his back pocket for 30 years. Heard it? It was there in his memory, and it never affected his life for 30 years. And then he told about a letter he'd gotten from a former student at the academy, now in this country, and he writes to him, and he's now in his late 40s, and he writes, Dear Dr. Weir, thank you for teaching me the Word of God in Bible class at the academy. And then he tells a little about a crisis in his life. And in the middle of this crisis in his life, God taking the weeds out of the ground and weeding the soil, in the midst of that crisis, I remembered what you taught me when I was a student in your class. And I've now subjected myself and given my life to Jesus Christ, and I want to thank you for having given me this seed 30 years ago. Now, that doesn't fit any of those four kinds of soil, does it? No. But, so there are other kinds of soil. Jesus also here, and this is the last thing, teaches us how to deal with each kind of soil. What do you do with the people who are like the roadside? You tell them their mistake. Jesus does that with the scribes. And then you pay them no further mind. He tells elsewhere, don't cast pearls before swine. I remember an experience in which I was told, never bring up the subject of the gospel again, and you are not welcome in this house again. Okay. What do you do with the soil with no root? Well, there's not much you can do. What Jesus did was continue to preach to them when they came. When they came, he preached to them. Help them out when they asked for help. Give them healing when they ask for healing. Let them enjoy the benefits of the gospel. But you can't give depth where there's no depth. What about people with weeds and thorns? He doesn't really say what to do. It's my idea that what you need to do is pull weeds out, because that's what you do from gardens. And they knew that then also. And with the good soil, you water it. And you hoe it. You break up the soil. You make sure it gets sun, if that's in your power. Now, what's more important than family? This is where we began this morning. Jesus says, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. More important than family is our relationship to Jesus Christ. That is what is more important. That is what is with us eternally. Families are time-bound relationships. You say it when you marry. Until death do us part. I read a story of an old covenanter minister in Scotland in the 17th century. And as he lay on his deathbed, he prayed for his congregation and for his children. And last of all, he prayed for his wife. And in his prayer for this wife, he says, And I pray for this wife of mine who is no longer my wife. And then he died. That seemed to me a little rough, but he had the theology right. Who is no longer my wife? But she wasn't when he died. Families are time-bound institutions. Children are how long with us? Well, sooner or later, the American phrase now is empty nest. All right, we do what we can to raise our children. We do it as well as we can. We don't do it perfectly. How many of you have complaints about your parents? I expect every hand here. Are those complaints justified? A lot of them. Some of them aren't. A lot of them are. All right, we do as well as we can. Most parents do. But sin gets in the way. And inability gets in the way, and weakness gets in the way. And then our children are gone. We have empty nests. Some of us get empty nests at younger ages than others do. Some little birds are yo-yos. Right? They come back like they're on a string. All right. Actually, that makes those parents reasonably happy to have the company of their adult children. Right? But eventually they're gone. Most children. And you know, if you've made family your center, what then when a child dies? Or what then when a child leaves? Or what then when a child leaves the faith? Or what then when death comes? No, the relationship that lasts is the one that's for eternity. So that's why Jesus says that his family has to get this lesson. His brother and his sister and his mothers, those are the ones who do the will of their Father in heaven. In this series on marriage and family, this is maybe the most important of all the lessons. And that is that good as families are in God's plan, there are more important things, one thing in particular. As Jesus said to Mary, when Martha complained about Mary, he says, well, there's one good thing, and she's chosen that one good thing. In the new year, hang on to this, that what matters the most is that first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, and family can become a false god. Remember that the relationship to Jesus, doing the will of your Father in heaven, no matter its cost, pain, or price, that is what is of greatest importance. Jesus told a parable to illustrate this. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure in the field. So he went away and he sold all that he had in order to buy the field for the treasure. That may sound a little immoral to you, but that well explains the centrality of Jesus Christ in our lives. Please turn to Psalm 25, selection D.